just for women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking just for women.
Hello, girls. Here we are. Here we are again, thinking about many serious subjects. One being the war in Iraq. It seems to have quieted down. We seem to have, quote, unquote, won. But there's much unrest there. Yes, there is. I was going to apologize for just talking to you about anything else. But I feel that I should. When a war is going on, life is very uncertain. But then life is uncertain without a war. When things are pleasant, it's uncertain. When things are great, life is uncertain. When things are terrible, life is uncertain. I think of Dr. Atkins, one who began the Atkins diet, you know, the low carbohydrate, high protein diet. Here I've seen him on television. He's coming to his own for his diet and for popularity and being acceptance. And on a slippery day, he fell on the ice and hit his head there in New York. And the last I heard, he was practically brain dead, if not brain dead, from a serious injury to his head on life support. Unless God reaches in with some remarkable recovery, the man will probably die or have no mind. Yes, life is uncertain. My daughter-in-law's father had a surgery, and the surgery went fine, but he didn't. He's on life support now. Hopefully, he will improve if God steps in and gives him a few more years. Life is uncertain. I remember World War II. Do you? The Korean conflict in Vietnam, whatever they call that, it was a war to me. I remember. And I remember Calvary. The greatest sacrifice of all in all the world that was ever made was at Calvary. Jesus said in John 12:32, when he was teaching his disciples, he said, "And I," meaning Jesus Christ, "and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He had to die so that you and I could live eternally. He had to die so our sins could be forgiven. He had to die, or we could never be drawn unto him, drawn unto the Father. Nothing. My mother wrote a poem that has always been a blessing, and I've probably read it to you before, but let me give it to you again. It's called Calvary. Brutally led him away. I saw where they nailed him upon a cruel tree. I saw the two thieves by his side. I saw how they hung him on Golgotha's hill. I read how he bled there and died. I saw the rent veil as the sun hid his face. I heard his great cry as he died. I saw there my Savior, who bore all my sin, and for me was there crucified. Oh, my heart is so stirred as I learn from God's word the price that he paid on that tree. Oh, Lord, melt my heart as I see there his blood, which he shed there on dark Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Visualize with me Christ on the cross, visualizing looking out and seeing you and seeing me. And those eyes look straight into yours because he's looking at you. Say they love the Lord Jesus, but they don't act like they love the Lord Jesus. Their whole lives run contrary to the Word of God. So how can they really love him? I think of those who are demonstrating in the streets of New York City and Chicago and Paris and London and all over places of the world. They were demonstrating against the war, against the president. And I don't understand it personally. Some of the street marchers say they're supporting the troops, but they're against the war. They were against them. People are still demonstrating. How can such contrary statements be true? It's like a man who says he loves his wife but is hanging around with another woman. Or a teenager who claims to be obedient to his or her parents but disobeys the house rules. Or a church member who says he loves his church but attends someplace else or stays home all the time. Or a Christian who says he loves the Bible but never reads it. Both things cannot be true. Do you agree with me? Can't be true. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. My husband preached about that this last Sunday. He started the book of James in our Bible for Today Baptist Church. I hope you come. Our morning service is at 10 o'clock here at 900 Park Avenue. We're a house church. And you know, we have as many in our church lots of times as some other churches have in their church buildings. Well, personally, I support our president. I know you may not. But I do. I feel that he must know something about Saddam and Iraq and all those places out there in the Middle East and faraway countries that I can't possibly know. I feel, though, George Bush is an internationalist and a one-worlder who sometimes favors obedience to the UN Charter and rather follow the U.S. Constitution. I feel that he is an honest man. Well, as honest as a politician can be, that is. And I know that the military personnel respect him immensely. Personally, I wish his wife would wear a dress at public functions, and it bothers me to see her coming in pantsuits, even though they're nice pantsuits. I just think it would be more ladylike and more representing our country in a dress. I read an article, on one of my radio programs recently, how the military men salute President Bush, not only as he approaches them, but as he walks away. They didn't do that for President Clinton. They didn't have the respect for Clinton as they do for President Bush. And I don't blame the military men at all. You know, we must pray for President Bush during these heart-wrenching days. How easy it is to become trapped in our petty personal differences and problems and forget to pray for him. The Bible says we should pray for those who have rule over us and pray for our fighting forces and for our dear country. Abraham Lincoln said America will never be destroyed from the outside if we falter and lose our freedoms. If we do, it will be because we destroyed ourselves. And one of the surest ways to destroy ourselves is by forsaking the Word of God. I've been very interested in two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, because we hear about them all the time on the news. And of course we know about them from the Bible. And I wanted to talk about the Tigris and Euphrates, if I could. They're like twins. They're starting near each other in the mountains of Turkey and flowing parallel through dry flat land until they meet the Gulf. The ancient name Mesopotamia means between the rivers. And this is where many historians believe the first civilizations developed. Many feel that this is where the Garden of Eden was. This means the societies were settled rather than nomadic. They were farmers rather than hunters, and they had central authority. Rainfall in southern Mesopotamia especially was insufficient for farmers to rely on, so they used the river water flowing by to irrigate their crops. This had social and political effects. Irrigation required a coordinate system of embankments, canals, etc. So a centralized bureaucracy developed to manage the waterworks, keep written records, and live off the farmers' surplus grains. The Tigris and Euphrates have been manipulated for a long, long time. Unlike rainwater, river water contains salt. Irrigated fields often become waterlogged with salty water, which kills the crops, so people build drainage systems to carry away the salt and excess water. I want to talk about this more and more to you, so you be sure to listen to my next program. We first read about the Tigris and Euphrates in Genesis 2:14, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That's the same as Tigris, that is, which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Is it interesting that what's in the news today is found in the very beginning of the Bible, the beginning of our creation? I'm in God's care. Are you?
Listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over the same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite, D. deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
All the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never, never sink a ship unless it got inside. All the evil in the world, the blackest kind of sin, can never hurt you one last bit unless you let it in. Isn't that an interesting poem? There's no offer given here, but I'm interested in this because I want to talk a little bit to you about Barabbas. Just a little gospel tract I have here. If you want a copy, I don't have any more of it, but I could copy it off on the copy machine. You may ask for it. In fact, you can ask for anything that I talk about here, and if I'm able to give it to you, I will. Otherwise, I'll tell you the cost of it. Barabbas was condemned to die. No one has ever questioned the justice of his sentence. He was a rebel against the law, a robber, and a murderer. And now the outraged law had laid strong hands on him and laid him bound under the sentence of death. He was not under probation, but under doom. He was not awaiting trial, but execution. Just before him, as his only prospect, was the awful death of crucifixion. He knew what that meant, long hours of unspeakable agony, the hands and feet torn by great spikes, the wrists and shoulders, joints dislocated by the dragging down of the body's weight, each quivering nerve a separate torture through tension, a burning, unquenchable thirst, and all around him a jeering, taunting mob. The entire horizon of his life was narrowed to that. The only question was, when? Even this was soon answered. The jailers prepared three crosses. Ah, he knew of the three sockets cut into the hard rock of the place of the skull. Was one of those crosses for him? The very thought gave him a sense of suffocation, of something clutching at his heart. And he was told, yes, you are to suffer in the morning. Two malefactors were to die with him. But he, as the greatest criminal of the three, was to have the place of eminence, the middle cross. Then the night fell. But it was a disturbed night. Even in the prison, it was perceived that something unusual was happening. Confused noises, outcries, the tramping of feet penetrated the thick walls. Perhaps it was another malefactor such as he, risen again against the majestic, inflexible law. But the night continued on, and at last it became daylight, the light of his last day. And then he heard footsteps. They kept rattling, and the key rattled in the lock. His prison door swung open, but just as he was summoned all of his brute fortitude to face the ordeal that awaited him, he heard the joyful words, go free, Barabbas, go free. Another takes your place. Another is to die between the two transgressors. As Barabbas emerged into the free, glorious sunshine, the crowd was already surging out toward the place of the skull. He must have thought, who is condemned to die in my place? And what offense could be greater than mine? One can easily imagine how Barabbas followed the throng, striving eagerly to see the man who was to die for him. Perhaps Barabbas did not see the sufferer until the sound of the hammer driving the nails had ceased and the cross, Barabbas' cross, had been reared up, bearing its awful burden. We can only imagine that Barabbas, moved by a strange, insensible drawing, pressed his way through the howling mob and stood looking up into the face of Jesus. Barabbas knew him, of course, his substitute hanging in agony on the cross. He was a new teacher from Galilee, the man whose life had been absolutely sinless. Adam sinned. So did Abraham, Moses, and all the prophets, but not this man. Besides, he healed even leprosy by the touch of or a word. One day, when the crowd was hungry, he created enough food for 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, out of 5 loaves and a few small fishes. Because of these miracles, Barabbas was probably convinced that this man was the Messiah, the Son of God. God, manifest in the flesh. But he had not yet become his disciple because Barabbas loved sin. It was easy to see that Barabbas had no need to be a theologian in order to form a good working theory of the atonement. First, he knew that he was guilty. He was a wretch, under the righteous condemnation of the law. And in both these respects, Barabbas was a representative of all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Second, Barabbas knew that the sufferer before him had done no sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Third, he knew that Jesus was, for him, a true substitute. He was actually dying in Barabbas' place and in Barabbas' stead. He knew that Jesus, an innocent and holy being, the Son of the Almighty God, was bearing the very penalty that the Roman law had decreed to him, Barabbas. Whereas others in the coming ages might question whether the Lord Jesus Christ's death was actually vicarious and substitutional, Barabbas could never question this. Fourth, he knew he had done nothing to merit the marvelous interposition of that substitutional death. It reached him as an act of pure grace. Fifth, he knew that Christ's death for him was perfectly efficacious. There was therefore nothing for him to do to add to it. Just being Christ was dying. Just because he was dying, Barabbas was living. The only question before Pilate was whether Christ should die or Barabbas. When it was decided that Christ should die, Barabbas was set free. His assurance was complete that instant when his substitute said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. John McNeill, the great Scotch preacher, said, and I quote, "My brethren, let me commend you to Barabbas' theory of the atonement. It is a good theory to preach on, pray on, sing on, die on. Do you know any other theory that will stand the test? I'm asking you, my dear lady friend out there, my dear friend, do you know any other person who could take your place at Calvary like he took Barabbas' place?" That was written by a man named C.I. Schofield. You've probably heard of the Schofield Bible, and it's put out by the Fundamentalist Evangelistic Association. Barabbas' theory of the atonement. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray for all of those out there who, and like I myself, should have been put to the cross for our sin, but instead Jesus took our place at Calvary. He gave his life so that we might live eternally. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's change the pace a little bit and go back to what we're talking about in this series, about the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. Remember, we read about these rivers in Genesis. The first mention is in Genesis 2:14. Let me read it right from the Bible here. I have it on a piece of paper, but I want to read here. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Remember when God planted a garden in Eden, and he put man in there, and out of the ground he made every tree grow that was pleasant. Every tree except Adam could touch, but the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that it is which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bledonium, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, B-D-E-L-L-I-U-M, and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same it is that encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that it is which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Now my husband told me this Hiddekel, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, is the same as the Tigris River. And it is transliterated from the Hebrew, and that's why in the King James Bible we have Hiddekel, or Hiddekel, however you want to pronounce it, and this Bible has a little thing over the eye, so it should be a short sign. And so we see that Hiddekel, or the Tigris River, is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and probably the New Testament too. Why it is this way, I don't know, but this is God's word, and he's the one that decides how often a river should be mentioned. And we know it as the Tigris River, because in the Septuagint, that's the translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's called the Tigris. So some of the modern translators, instead of going by what the Hebrew says, they have called it the Tigris, because that is what the world calls it. Genesis 15:18 says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, we're not going to be able to go into much about this today, even though I want to, but you'll have to tune in again. The Euphrates River is one of the most important rivers in the world. And here we hear about it all the time over there in Iraq. Along with the Tigris, it provided much of the water that supported the development of ancient Mesopotamian culture. The Tigris-Euphrates Valley was the birthplace of the ancient civilization of, listen, Assyria, Babylonian, and Sumer. In northern Iraq, the Euphrates forms the western boundary of the area known as Al-Jazirah, J-A-Z-I-R-A-H. To the southeast, the Luvanians, between the two rivers, was the site of the glorious Babylonian civilization of ancient times. The Euphrates is important solely for its water supply. The river is the source of political tensions as Turkey and Syria and Iraq all compete for the use of its waters for irrigation and the generations of hydroelectric power. For centuries, the river formed the east limit of Roman control. During the supremacy of the Eastern Roman Empire, numerous towns and centers of art and literature flourished along its banks. Much historical data has been yielded by archaeological excavations on the banks of the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is going to be a very, very interesting study. And I know you're going to be thrilled to learn more about these two rivers that we hear about all the time in the news. I'm under God's care. Are you?
Listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over the same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
We cannot all be heroes and thrill hemisphere with some great daring venture, some deeds that mock and fear. But we can fill a lifetime with kindly acts and true. There's always noble service for noble hearts to do. We cannot all be preachers and sway with voice and pen, as strong winds sway the forest, the minds and hearts of men. But we can be evangelists to souls within our reach. There's always love's own gospel for loving hearts to preach. We cannot all be martyrs and win a deathless name, by some divine enabling, some ministry aflame. But we can live for truth's sake, can do for Christ and dare. There's always faithful witness for faithful hearts to bear. Isn't that a good poem? Yes, it is. And it's true. We can't all be on the battlefield like our dear boys there in Iraq. But we can be home here and be faithful. We can't always be up there on the platform speaking. We cannot always reach hundreds, but we can reach one. We're talking now of a subject that has interested me, the Euphrates River. Am I pronouncing it wrong? As usual, Euphrates. My tongue gets twisted up. And the Tigris River, which in the Bible, is, the Tigris is only mentioned twice, and it's Hiddekel, H-I-D-D-E-K-E-L. I think that's how you pronounce it, according to the pronunciation key that I have here in this one Bible. Anyhow, we know Hiddekel is Tigris. And I've just been so interested in this that I wanted to talk to you about it. Now, this program is just for women. And I feel, because I'm a woman and I'm interested in these two rivers, you certainly must have some little bit of interest in them. And if you don't have more interest before these programs, I hope that you will prick up your ears every time you hear the mentions of these rivers. Now, in Deuteronomy, we have a mention of this river for the Euphrates River. And it's the third time it's mentioned, and it's Deuteronomy 1:7. But I want to catch you up a little bit. This is Moses, you know. He wrote Deuteronomy, and he's talking to the children of Israel. They've come this side of Jordan. They've been in the wilderness and everything, and they're going on and on and on, and said, on this side of Jordan in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, in verse 6 of the first chapter, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. That's the Mount Horeb. Turn you and take your journey and go to the Mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. So that's where Euphrates is mentioned there, in regards to go over there and claim your property to the river Euphrates. In Deuteronomy 11:24, we read, every place whereon the sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Isn't that something? This was a promise given to them. Of course, they didn't do the whole thing as like they should have. Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. Isn't that something? And Joshua 1:4 said, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coasts. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful land that they had before them. They were going to be really have a lot of real estate if they just obeyed the Lord and did it. But of course, the children of Israel are something like we are, and they didn't completely obey the Lord at all times, did they? Now let me read you a little bit from some things my husband got off the internet for you. Sort of a travel log, and it's about the Euphrates, the river, the old and new along the river in Syria. We're hearing a lot about Syria lately on the news. The president and different people are introducing that country to us. Euphrates River in Southwest Asia, rising in Turkey and flowing through Syria and Iraq before joining the Tigris to form the Shatt al-Arab. The Euphrates, along with the Tigris River, provided much of the water that supported the development of ancient Mesopotamia culture. And Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers in Greek, and in this area was the site of such early states as Sumer, Babylonian, and Assyria. I have some pictures here, but because we're not on TV, I can't show you these pictures. The Euphrates is a 1,700-mile long and drains an area of 174,000 square miles. Although less than 30% of the river's drainage basin is in Turkey, roughly 94% of the river's water originates in the Turkish highlands. The Karasu, the Murat, and several other Turkish rivers join near Eleazion in east-central Turkey to form the upper Euphrates. Now, I thought this is very interesting, that the Euphrates, many countries are on the coast of the Euphrates. The Euphrates reaches Syria, 75 miles northeast of the city of Halab in eastern Syria. It is joined by Khabur River, a major tributary originating in the southeastern Turkey. The course of the Euphrates roughly parallels that of the Tigris River shortly after the rivers enter Iraq. They are never more than 160 kilometers or kilometers, or really 100 miles apart. In northern Iraq, the Euphrates forms the western boundary of the area known as the islands, or Al-Jazira, while the Tigris forms the eastern boundary. To the southeast, the alluvial lands between the two rivers was the site of the glorious Babylonian civilization of ancient times. After flying within 25 miles of the Tigris, the Euphrates splits into two branches and comes together again 110 miles away. Euphrates and Tigris rivers join in southeastern Iraq near Al-Qurnah, Q-U-R-N-A-H, to form the Shatt al-Arab, which empties into the Persian Gulf. Now, I hope you get a map out so you can sort of follow along some of these things. And if you want this tape, just ask me for it. The Euphrates has an average annual flow of 990 billion cubic feet. The flow is heaviest in the months of April and May. Major cities on the Euphrates include Ar-Raqqa and Deir al-Zawra in Syria, and Karbala, Al-Hilla, and An-Najaf in Iraq. Now, some of those, I pronounced them wrong, but you recognize them as we've heard this on the news, some of these stuff. I remember this Hilla. Too shallow for navigation by all but small boats, the Euphrates is important solely for its water supply. The river is a source of significant political tension, as Turkey, Syria, and Iraq all compete for the use of its waters for irrigation and the generation of hydroelectric power. Turkey will divert a significant amount of Euphrates water as part of a long-term plan for the development of rural Anatolia. Downstream, let's see, I think I might have skipped a page. I did. This plan, called the Southeast Anatolia Project, or GAP, G-A-P, for its Turkish acronym, involves the construction of 22 dams and 19 power plants by 2005 to capitalize on the steep descent of the Euphrates from the Anatolian mountains. The centerpiece of GAP is Atatürk Dam, one of the largest dams in the world. Can you imagine that? It was completed in 1990. The reservoir behind the dam covers an area of 315 square miles and requires periodic one-month interruptions in the flow of the river for filling. So I have a picture here of a shepherd and a sheep. I guess they must be get their drink from the river. Downstream, the decrease in the flow of the Euphrates is of serious concern to Syria, which has invested heavily in power generation and irrigation from its Euphrates Dam, the Al-Thawra, or Revolution dam completed in 1973 in north central Syria. The dam creates a reservoir of 242 square miles called the Assad Reservoir. And I think it has a picture of it. It's very interesting. GAP has reduced the volume of the reservoir and thus amounts the power generated by the dam's hydroelectric facility. Iraq, now here's Iraq, in turn has protested the use of Euphrates waters associated with Syria's project. And war between the two was only narrowly averted in 1975. Agriculture in Iraq, which is carried out under extremely arid conditions, is dependent on the supply of water from the river system. Fluctuation in flow, whether from mouth to mouth or year to year makes Iraqi agriculture particularly vulnerable to drought or supply shortages. A dam at Hadarasa in west central Iraq was completed in 1986 to provide a water reservoir for the country, but its usefulness has been limited. I'm sort of interested in this water business because now on the news we hear how the Iraqi people are crying for more water and they're complaining about not having water because the water supply was cut off. And they said during the other war with the first President Bush, the water came on sooner. Well, times do change. On the last page of this, no, I have two more on this particular thing. Oh, maybe just pictures there. Since the 1950s, the flood control project on the Tigris has allowed the diversion of water from that basin through the Thawar Depression in central Iraq and into the Euphrates. But this, too, has been of limited value in solving water supply problems. Iraq also must deal with high salt content in the Euphrates, a result of leaching and chemical applications in upstream areas. Now, isn't this an interesting study we're having? But, you know, all this talk about water makes me realize what Jesus said to the woman at the well, that he would give her living water that didn't come from the well. Remember that one? Jesus gave her water that was not from the well, gave her living water and sent her forth to tell. She went away singing, she came back bringing others to the water that was not in the well. I haven't sung that for years, and it just came back to me. Yes, Jesus gave living water. And this woman, even though she was a sinner, she had many husbands, remember? And the man she was right then wasn't her husband. I think that's the one. I didn't look this up because I didn't know I was going to say this. But he sent her out with living water, her sins forgiven, and she went in and she told everybody, there's a man there at the well that told me everything about myself. Come and hear him. And young woman, are you like the woman at the well? Do you have many men in your lives and none of them are your husband? But Jesus wants to give you living water and cleanse you from your sin. He is the true water of life. Trust him. I'm under God's care. Are you?
Listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women.
Three, two, one.
just for women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking just for women.
Hi, guys. I'm going to get right into talking about the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. I want to go back a little bit to Genesis 2. I have so much information. I mentioned it to a friend of mine that I was going to talk about these rivers. I said, do you have anything? And Lois Burns just went to work, and she gave me wonderful material. I have enough material from her to last for months, and then my husband looked up material, so I'm just all of a flutter, wondering what to say first. So I think we should go back here, because Lois gave me something from the Genesis Record by Henry Morris. Of course, we have that book, too, but I didn't look it up. She did. And here we see about the name of the third river. This is Genesis 2:14, is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And remember, this Hiddekel is the Tigris. Let me tell you why I'm here. I have two references, only two references in the Bible for the Tigris River of Hiddekel. Remember I told you that the Septuagint translated it Tigris? And the translators of the Old Testament in the Textus Receptus, I don't mean that, I mean the Masoretic Hebrew text I'm reading, so my tongue's getting twisted up. They just transliterated from the Hebrew. In Genesis 2:14, the name of the third river was Hiddekel. I just read that to you. And then in Daniel 10:4, and in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, or the Tigris. And I don't know if we'll be able to get into Daniel. I would certainly like to. But let me read now from Dr. Morris, whom we know personally. My husband has talked with him many times, and my husband, Dr. Waite, has helped Dr. Morris in his conviction that the King James Bible is the correct text and the correct Bible. And I remember eating with him one time, and my husband wanted to eat with him, and Dr. Morris wanted to eat with my husband. They both were a little shy about asking one another. They both were looking forward to being with one another in this particular meeting together. But I can't go on about that, or I won't be able to read you what he said. More information is given next about the geography of Eden and the primordial water supply system. I'm really rushing. The luscious garden in Eden would require an abundance of water, probably more than could be derived from the diurnal mist. This supply of water came from a river flowing through the garden area, which would, of course, maintain a sufficiently high water table in the vicinity to amply nourish the roots of the trees and other plants in the garden. The source of the river was said to be in Eden. Remember Eden? Though presumably somewhere outside the garden itself. Since there was no rainfall, the river would have to be supplied through a pressurized conduit from an underground reservoir of some kind, emerging under pressure as a sort of artesian spring. The fluid pressure, however, could not have been simple hydrostatic pressure resulting from gravitational flow of groundwater from a source area at a higher elevation, because this would have depend on rainfall. The pressure in the subterranean reservoir could have been established either when the waters were first entrapped below the land surface and compressed by the weight of the overlying rocks, presumably on the third day of creation, or else by being heated from a deep-lying heat source. The latter is more likely, since otherwise the pressure would gradually be dissipated as the waters escaped the surface, if there was a continuing heat source. However, as well as a continuing supply of water to the subterranean pool, then the artesian spring at the surface could be fed indefinitely. Isn't this interesting, girls? I hope I'm reading it so you can understand. The water coming into the pool must have flowed by gravity from one of the surface seas, that's in quotes, seas, through permeable, I can't say that word, P-E-R-M-E-A-B-L-E, sands or channels in the rocks down into the great water heater below. There were probably similar subterranean channels and chambers in the Earth's crust all around the world. Thus, the antediluvian, that means before the flood, hydrologic cycle conveyed water from the sea to the land via subterranean channels. Whereas the post-diluvian, that means after the flood, cycle accomplishes this movement via the atmosphere. The pre-diluvian water chambers were destroyed by the upheaval at the time of the flood. But to compensate for this loss, the concurrent precipitation of the vapor canopy permitted the circulation of the atmosphere to begin and continual rainfalls to supply the new river systems. The water flow in the River of Eden must have been very large, for after traversing the garden, it separated into four distributaries, each of which was a large and long river. The rivers must eventually have reached one or more of the antediluvian seas, thus completing the cycle. The names of those four rivers are given as Pison, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. The Hiddekel is a name which in the Assyrian monuments is also given to the Tigris. The other two names are not clearly identified with any known rivers, although some writers suggest the Gihon is the Nile and the Pishon or Pishon either the Ganges of Indus. These later identifications seem impossible in view of the other geographical features described, however, and it is more likely that these rivers of the antediluvian world, which do not even exist in the present world. I thought this was rather interesting. Listen to this. I hope I'm pronouncing these rivers correctly. The Pison, or Pishon, I don't know how to pronounce it, is described as encircling the whole land of Havilah, and the Gihon as encircling the land of Ethiopia, or Cush. The land of Havilah is also of uncertain geography, but Cush is associated later in Scripture with both a region of Arabia and the present land of Ethiopia. In either case, there is certainly no river encircling it. Furthermore, the Tigris, or the Hiddekel, is described as going eastward of Assyria, whereas the Tigris of known history was on the west side of Assyria. In general, it is evident that the geography described in these verses does not exist in the present world, nor has it ever existed since the flood. The rivers and countries described are antediluvian geographical features familiar to Adam, the original author of this part of the narrative. They were all destroyed, and the topography and geography completely changed when the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And you read about that in 2 Peter 3:6. See, this is so interesting, because everything, the geography was completely changed with the flood. There was upheavals of all sorts. That's why we have big rocks and we have big this and that and other things. And that's why you have vegetation up where it's cold now and cold stuff down where it's hot now. Okay, I'll go ahead and read some more from Dr. Morris. This means, in turn, that the names which seem to be post-diluvian, Ethiopia, Assyria, Tigris, Euphrates, were originally antediluvian names. The names were remembered by the survivors of the flood and then given to people or places in the post-diluvian world in memory of those earlier names of which they were somehow reminded later. Now, you know the ones survivors of the flood was Noah and his family. Okay, so those who have tried to identify the Garden of Eden as in the present Tigrisian Euphrates region failed to realize that these antediluvian rivers were completely obliterated by the flood and have no physical connection with their counterparts in the present world. The Garden of Eden was, of course, also destroyed in the flood, so that it is quite impossible to locate it now in terms of modern geography. It is worth noting that the primeval land of Havilah was said to be a land rich in gold. You read this in the Bible. Precious stones. The exact nature of the so-translated onyx stone is uncertain, and a precious gem called remember, I couldn't pronounce that, the other radio program, B-D-E-L-L-I-U-M, likened to the miraculous substance called manna in Numbers 11:7. Havilah later was a name given to the son of Cush in Genesis 10:7, and the son of Joktan in Genesis 10:29. The first a descendant of Ham, and the other of Shem. Evidently, both these sons were named after the antediluvian Havilah, a name believed to mean sand land. So it seems that this rich primeval land had made a great impression on the sons of Noah. Since this account was written in both the past tense, verse 10, referring to the gardens, and the present tense, verse 11 to 14, describing the rivers and regions, there is at least a hint that when Adam wrote this account, the Garden of Eden had somehow already been removed. Now, I don't know if Adam wrote this account or not. I mean, that's the first time I've ever heard that one. I always thought that Moses wrote it, but we won't quibble on that. Now, I don't know if I should read any more on this or not. It's so interesting, I hate to stop anybody. I think that I'll read you some more scriptures where the river Euphrates is found. 2 Samuel 8:3, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his borders at the river Euphrates. Isn't that interesting? 2 Kings 23:29, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Joash went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And 2 Kings 24:7, and the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land. For the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Then 1 Chronicles 5:9, and eastward he inhabited unto the entering in of the wilderness from the river Euphrates, because their cattle were multiplied in the land of Gilead. And 1 Chronicles 18:3, and David smote Hadadezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. 2 Chronicles 35:20, after all this, when Josias had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carmish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now, if Dr. Morris is correct, that the old Euphrates and Tigris and those other rivers were all upheavaled and everything because of the flood, and that the people in the flood, which would be Noah, who survived the flood, and his family, renamed different rivers, those are the very rivers that we hear about on the news, the ones that Noah renamed. Those are the very rivers. Now, I wasn't there. Were you there, Charlie? That's what they used to say when I was younger, if you wanted to know something and someone was telling something. Were you there, Charlie? I wasn't there, and you weren't there. But we do hear about these rivers. So if they're renamed rivers or original rivers, we don't know, because we weren't there, Charlie, right? But they were there. They're there today. And I just think that this is very, very interesting material. Now, I want to look into your heart a little bit. Can I, please? Can I tell you something? There is no error so deadly as that which is mixed with truth. Have you mixed your life with lies? Have you mixed the truth that you have with lies, or the errors in your life with lies? Jesus is the truth. Do you know him as your Savior? I'm under God's care. Are you?
Listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over the same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking just for women.
Hi, everybody. Let's get right into our study about the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, that we're talking about. We've been talking about them for several weeks now, and I think it's sort of an exciting thing to look into them because we hear so much about them on the news. In fact, that's why I've got so interested, because of, we're taking Baghdad and Babylon and all this. Iraq. We hear about these rivers. We've learned so far that the word Hiddekel, that's the Tigris River that we read about in Genesis 2:14 and Daniel 10:4. Now, the Euphrates is mentioned several times in the Bible, but the Tigris, or the Hiddekel, is only mentioned twice. And it's called Hiddekel because it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word, where the Septuagint, when it translated the Old Testament into Greek, they translated it Tigris. Now, we learned so much about this last time, how Dr. Morris felt that after the flood, the topography of the whole earth was changed. So the original Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and the other rivers mentioned about in the Garden of Eden, wouldn't be the same rivers. But Noah, when he got out of the ark, he and his sons and his daughters-in-law and his wife, they remembered these rivers, and they named rivers that they found by these names. Now, I don't know, which is true or which isn't or anything like that, but I do believe that the rivers that we hear about now, Tigris and Euphrates, are the very rivers that Noah said, this is the Tigris and this is Euphrates. So that's sort of interesting. Now, I wanted us to especially look at the Tigris River because we were talking about the Euphrates quite a bit. In Daniel 10:4, we read, "And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, or the Tigris." Now, what was he doing by this river? Now, I thought we'd look into Daniel, in Daniel 10. You see, Daniel worked for Cyrus. He was an aide to Cyrus, the king. And Cyrus was prophesied about a lot. And he didn't know it. He was an ungodly man, but yet God used him. God used Nebuchadnezzar, too. God used Pharaoh. God uses ungodly men, or unbelieving men. I don't know for sure if Cyrus was a believer or not, but I sort of think he wasn't. But he could have been, I don't know. He uses our president. He uses kings. He uses people in your lives. Yes, in your very life, lady. Listen, your life, someone who is ungodly, God could be using to conform you into the image of God's dear son. The persecution that you have from someone in your life, the hardship that is brought into your life because of the way this person acts with you and in your home, God could be using this ungodly way, an ungodly man or ungodly woman or procedure to sanctify you, to make you conform more to God's image. That is if you know Christ as Savior. Or he could be using this to bring you to know Christ as Savior. Well, Daniel was this aide to Cyrus, and he probably drew up the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, let's look here. And I'll try to skim through this fast because I have so much more to say. In the 3rd year of Cyrus the king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Remember Daniel? How he purposed in his heart to serve God? And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, not me, Mrs. Waite, but Daniel's talking, I was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 weeks, whole weeks, were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is the Hiddekel, that's the Tigris, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of the Euphrates. His body also was like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes is a lamp of fire. And his arms, what about his arms? They were like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. This reminds us of Revelation, doesn't it? This, I believe, Daniel, it was a Christophany of Jesus Christ. That's what I think. And I, Daniel, stood alone, saw the vision for the men that were with me. Didn't see the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them. So they fled to hide themselves. And therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my commonness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground, right there by the river Tigris. All this happened. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And then said I, he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from this first day that thou dost set thine heart to understand me, to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I come for thy words. This is an answer to Daniel's prayers. And you see, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, an evil demon, was Michael the archangel was wrestling with this demon, because the demon did not want the prayers answered. So sometimes, you know, when you pray, even if you're not by the Tigris River, things sometimes are held up. It's because there's demonic oppression of some sort. But I don't want to get into that. I want to talk about the Tigris River. One of the two major rivers flowing through Mesopotamia, Iraq. Now, that's interesting. Mesopotamia is Iraq to the Persian Gulf. The Tigris, like the Euphrates, rises from two principal sources in the Armenian mountains and flows into the Euphrates. Its length is about 1,146 miles. It receives along its middle and lower course no fewer than five important tributaries. These are the rivers of Zako, or Eastern Tigris, the Great Zab, or Zabala, the Lesser Zab, Zab Asphal, and Adhem and Dialeh. The Tigris, in its upper course, anciently ran through Armenia and Assyria. After the Tigris and Euphrates joined, the river way is called the Shah El Arab and continues to the Persian Gulf. The entire region between the Euphrates and the Tigris was covered by a network of canals intended primarily for irrigation but large enough for navigation by small boats. The intakes at the river were protected by dams which Strabo called artificial cataracts, and they are said to have been provided with sluices and gates to regulate the flow of the water. The dams on the lower Tigris were removed by Alexander the Great because they prevented his ships from descending the river. The upper Tigris is deeply incised in its bed, preventing its easy use for irrigation. Now, some biblical things about the Tigris. It's used by the Septuagint and occurs also in several of the apocryphal books. And then it names those apocryphal books, but we don't go along with those. But they maybe have half history in them. We find that little mention of the Tigris in Scripture. It appears indeed under the name Hiddekel among the rivers of Eden in Genesis 2:14, and this there is correctly described as running eastward to Assyria. But after this, we hear no more of it if we accept one doubtful allusion in Nahum 2:6 until the captivity, where it becomes well known to the prophet Daniel. With him, it is the great river. Tigris is used by the Septuagint as the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Hiddekel. Remember I told you that? Now I'm going to look up this Nahum, because I didn't know this. But there in Nahum 2:6, the gates of the river shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. So that could be a reference to the Tigris, but we don't really know that for sure, do we? Now I want to say a little bit here just about the Euphrates before I tell you something else of interest. With the recent developments in Turkey over the dams being constructed on the Euphrates rivers, Syria and Iraq have stepped up political pressure over water rights in the region. Turkey has the ability to shut down the Euphrates River and completely stop the flow of the Euphrates River. These recent developments coincide with the prophecy in Revelation 16:12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Look your heads high, for our redemption draws closer with each passing day, the writer of that article said. But now I want to spend a little time here. I thought it was so interesting. All these countries that the Tigris and Euphrates touch. Now, I have to hurry along, and I know I go so fast some of you can't understand me. Turkey is one of the countries that these rivers touch. Most of Turkey is in Asia, but the western tip of the nation is in Europe. The European section of Turkey includes Istanbul, Europe's second most populated city after Moscow. How about that? Then there's Iran. Iran has been ruled by Muslim clerics since 1980. Iranians are Muslims, but they are not Arabs. Iranians speak Farsi. Then there's Iraq by these rivers. And we know about Iraq. Did you know the population of Iraq is 22,427,150. I got that all mixed up. I'm not sure, but those numbers are right. Iraq is ruled by Saddam Hussein. Well, it was until a few months ago, or last month, when I, maybe 2 months by the time you hear this broadcast, who used his oil wealth to build a huge army, but was soundly defeated by a coalition of nations in 1990 war. And it's been defeated now with this new war under President Bush and General Franks. Iraq includes the land once known as Mesopotamia. Now, I think that's so interesting. I've been reading Mesopotamia, but it didn't dawn on me that that was Iraq. Yes, it is. That'll help us much better in understanding all this. Saudi Arabia is a monarchy ruled by the Saud family. It has the largest oil reserves in the world. And they named their country after themselves. It'd be like if I called ourselves Wait States or something. Then another land touched by the Euphrates and Tigris is Syria. It has been best farmland. It has the best farmland in the regions. When irrigated, the land produces crops of cotton, wheat, and various vegetables. Syria is a dictatorship led by Hafez al-Assad. Now, this is a little, even though we just got this off the internet, it may not be real up to date, you know, because so much happens in the world. There's Libya. Libya has been controlled by Muammar al-Qaddafi since 1967. It is a strict Muslim nation where gambling and eating pork are forbidden. And then there's Jordan. Jordan is an Arab and Muslim nation, but Jordan's King Hassan signed a peace agreement with Israel in 1994. And I believe that King Hassan died. But I may have that all mixed up. So just help me a little bit. Lebanon is the last one that's by these rivers. Clashes between Christians and Muslims have made Lebanon an unstable nation. Now, don't you think that's really interesting? I do. And it's estimated that the total population of this area is 205.8 million. Now, I said that population up there, Iraq, wrong. It should have been 22,427,150. Of course, some have died since then, and some have been born since then. This is so interesting. Look at Revelation, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army, the horsemen, were 200,000, 200 million. 200,000, that's 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. My. 200 million of the 205.8 million people in this area by the Euphrates and the Tigris could be Muslims. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite. Sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over the same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women.
5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
I just have so much to tell you, I don't know where to begin or where to stop. We were talking about the Tigris River, Tigris and Euphrates River before. The Tigris River is the second largest river in Southwest Asia. At 1,840 kilometers, the city of Baghdad is located on the conjunction of the Tigris and Diyala, D-I-Y-A-L-A rivers, and navigation is possible from Baghdad downstream. Although the rivers allow some transportation to Mosul in the north, it becomes unnavigable afterwards. Because of the irregularities of the tributary flows, the Tigris is widely known for its infamous floods. To control this flood, the Iraqis divert waters from the Tigris to the Euphrates, where the Euphrates has less alleviation than the Tigris. So I just think this is so interesting, and I don't know what to do. I have so much material. I want to turn now to Jeremiah, if you will, because there's references to the Euphrates River and Jeremiah. So hang on a minute. Let's go. Jeremiah was known as the Weeping Prophet, and we won't go into too much about him, except we're going to look into the 13th chapter. There's various verses here that mention the Euphrates River. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I girded according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Then it goes on like that. But my most thing that I was talking about was the Euphrates River. Jeremiah is associated with the Euphrates River. So we see that. Now we see in Jeremiah 46:2, and against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho. Now I knew how to pronounce that word before I started talking, but I'm so out of a flutter. The word of the Lord came again to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. This is the 46th chapter of Jeremiah. Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates, and Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, we jump down to the 6th verse. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Jeremiah, I didn't realize it is associated so much with the river Euphrates. And it's good to know these little things, isn't it? Because you never know when this will come in handy. Now we see Jeremiah 46:10, for this is the day of the Lord of hosts, the day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of the adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be saturated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And then 51:63, and it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. Oh, what that Euphrates River could tell us if it could only talk, right? I've decided to read to you something that Mr. Noah Hutchings has written. He called The Persian Gulf Crisis. And he wrote this in 1990. And, of course, it's when I'm writing this program now, it's 2003. So some of this is old news, but some of it's old news that's very important today to know. It's called Babylon B.C. As we have noted in the previous chapter, the 1987 celebration of Babylon was for the purpose of letting all the world know that Babylon lives again and that God is wrong in his pronouncement of judgment against the city in the last days. This is Mr. Hutchins writing. The beginning of the biblical history of Babylon is recorded in Genesis 11:1-9. Let me read to you. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick of stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole world. Earth, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad unto the face of the earth. Now, Mr. Hutchings says, The setting for the building of the Tower of Babel was between the time of the flood and the birth of Abraham, about 2200 B.C., that's 2200. As the descendants of Noah multiplied, as described in Genesis 10, they began to migrate outward to other lands as God had commanded. But then the people came to the land of Shinar, later called Mesopotamia, or Chaldea, in which we have learned is Iraq. Well, I'm losing my place. I'm in such a hurry. This flat plain lies between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and between Babylon and Baghdad. Aren't these familiar names to us? And extends southward about 300 miles to the Persian Gulf. Many think of this area as a semi-desert region, but it is actually one of the most fertile lands in the world. The soil is deep and rich, and a network of canals from the Tigris and Euphrates provide water for irrigation. In the spring season, abundant crops of fruits and vegetables stretch as far as the eye can see. This rich land became the economic foundation for Sumer, Chaldea, Assyria, and Babylon. When the people, after the flood, came to this fertile land, they decided to settle there because it would provide everything they would need. But we read in Genesis 10:25 that it was also during this time, the days of Peleg, that the land mass of the earth was broken up and divided. Scientists contend that the separation of the islands and continents occurred millions of years ago, but according to the Bible, it was only about 4,000 years ago. The fear of being scattered over the face of the earth as a result of the dividing of the earth could have motivated the building of the Tower of Babel. The objective was to keep the people in one place by building a tower whose top would reach into the heavens. Some Bible scholars believe the interpretation should be that a tower was to be constructed with heaven at the top. The people of the Chaldean civilization were worshippers of the moon god Nannar, N-A-N-N-A-R. Altars and sacrificial places of worship were located on top of the ziggurats and temples at Ur, Nineveh, and Babylon. Now, we've been hearing about Ur lately on the news, and of course Babylon, and probably we'll hear about Nineveh too. It is interesting to notice that the Tower of Babel was made of brick with slime for mortar. The slime pits are still prevalent today in Babylon. Hear this. The slime is a thick oil or semi-asphalt, the residue of oil seepage that rises to the surface from oil deposits deep in the ground. There are numerous oil fields today in Iraq between Babylon and the Persian Gulf. The walls of the buildings of Nineveh were made of stone because that great city is in the mountains about 200 miles north of Baghdad. One of the lower plains of Mesopotamia, there are no stones, but on the lower plains, that's Iraq. The cities of Babylon and Ur were made of brick, which we are told in the Bible were baked thoroughly. Even after 4,000 years, these bricks are still solid, much better than bricks made today. Between Baghdad and Babylon, there are many brick furnaces today, where bricks are being made for the rebuilding of Babylon. Ancient Babylon was constructed from hundreds and millions of bricks made in the furnaces of Nebuchadnezzar. These furnaces were also used to cremate many of the Jews taken into captivity. While Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach escaped the furnace, others did not. We read in Jeremiah 29:22, "And of them shall be taken up a curse by the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, The Lord made thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." So Hitler was not the first Jew hater who burned them in furnaces. In settling this region after the flood, the people saw the land was not only fertile and abundant in vegetation, but biblically, historians have noted that large herds of deer and elk and antelope found a natural habitat in the area. This food source for predatory beasts resulted in the land between the Tigris and Euphrates River being overrun by lions and tigers and leopards, which were a constant danger. Therefore, we read in Genesis 10:8-10, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneth, the land of Shinar." The conclusion from the scripture is that Nimrod launched hunting expeditions to rid the land of these fierce beasts. Inscriptions and pictorial accounts in brick and stone in the ruins of Nineveh and Babylon reveal that Assyria and Babylonian kings hunted and killed these wild animals. From Nimrod, doubtless, came the tradition that kings should also be great hunters. It has been noted by some authorities of the Hebrew text that Genesis 10:9 could also be interpreted. He was a mighty hunter who stood against the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. Nimrod used his reputation as a mighty hunter who saved the people to lead them to defy God. The Jewish Encyclopedia says of Nimrod, "He who made all the people rebellious against God." Josephus wrote, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God. The multitudes were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod, and they built a tower, neither sparing any pain, nor being in any degree negligent about the work, and by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon. And I've been told that there is even some of the original Tower of Babel still there in this area." Isn't that something? Ladies, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Mothers, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? There's such confusion in this world. Talk about the confusion of Babel. We have it today. This religion, that religion, the other religion. But there's only one true God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite. Sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over the same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women.
5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Just for women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Girls, I read this the other day. You can find the world's shortest sermon on 1,000 traffic signs. You know what it is? Keep right. So I say that to you, keep right. As someone has said, I guess Bob Jones Sr., do right till the stars fall. Now I'm reading to you something about the Persian Gulf, the final fall of Babylon by Noah Hutchings. He's a leader there at Southwest Radio Ministries. And this was written in 1990. But it's still very pertinent today because we're so involved in Iraq, Mesopotamia, as we've learned. And we see all these verses in the Bible about the Euphrates and the two about the Tigris River. Let me start in. I have a lot to say, and I am really pressing for time. We were learning about Nimrod, and I want to start where we left off. After the confusion of the language spoken at Babel and the death of Nimrod, the Middle East became ruled by city-states. Hammurabi, called Amraphel in Genesis 14, that's A-M-R-A-P-H-E-L, Amraphel, that's it, Amraphel, was king over Shinar in Babylon. Hammurabi is given a notable place in history for a code of laws. Hammurabi made an alliance with four other northern city-states and invaded the cities to the south, which include Petra, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Lot and his household living in Sodom were taken captive. When Abraham, who at the time had pitched his tents on the plains of Mamre, received the news, he immediately armed his servants, a force of 318 men, and gave chase. He caught up with Hammurabi and near Damascus. Now, we're hearing about Damascus and Syria a lot on the news now. And defeated him and his allies. Abraham rescued Lot and his household and recaptured all the spoils of the war that had been taken. I think it's so interesting that the Bible is so current with very things that we're doing now. The strongest nation to rise up out of the terrorists ruled by Nimrod to seriously threaten Israel was Assyria. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Remember Jonah and the whale and all that? On the Tigris River. And I told you about the Tigris. You listen to the other tapes that I've done. Ask for this one. In the land of Old Asher. Nineveh is today called Mosul. Mosul. Well, I believe I've just been hearing about that in the news. Mosul. When at the ruins of Nineveh, we were impressed by the huge gates to the ancient city as restored by the government in Iraq. In about 700 B.C., the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and of the 10 tribes that were not killed, they carried most into captivity to Nineveh, today's Mosul. To this fate day, the fate of the Israelites taken to Assyria remains a mystery. According to inscriptions on the ruins of Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh, they must have been treated cruelly, and it is probable that most died in captivity. When the Assyrian army besieged Jerusalem, King Hezekiah and the people turned to God and prayed for deliverance. According to 2 Kings 19:35-37, God intervened, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died outside the walls of Jerusalem. As a result, Sennacherib was forced to return to Nineveh. Afterward, two of his sons assassinated him, and another of his sons became king. What can grandsons. Reminds me of Sidon and his sons. During the time of the Assyrian kingdom, Babylon was a province. We read in 2 Kings 17:24 that Babylonians were among those foreign races that Assyria brought into Israel to replace the Israelites taken into captivity. But soon after the defeat of the Assyrian army at Jerusalem, Babylon began to take a more prominent role in the Middle East. A delegation from Babylon came to Jerusalem to visit Hezekiah. The account of their visit is recorded in 2 Kings 20:14 to 19. I'm not going to read that because I'm pressed for time, but you look it up, 2 Kings 20:14 to 19. Although in the time of Isaiah, Babylon was still only a province in the Assyrian kingdom, the prophet warns Israel to be on guard against it. And in 7 chapters in Isaiah, God's sure judgment against the city is pronounced. For example, we read in Isaiah 21:9, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Reminds me of Iraq today. Concerning the decline of Assyria and the rise of Babylon, we quote from A History of the Middle East by Sidney Fisher. Quote, one of the great empires controlling a major part of the Middle East was that of the Assyrians, whose capital was at Nineveh on the upper Tigris in Mesopotamia. And we're talking about that? Tigris in Iraq. Iron weapons, a disciplined army, a type bureaucracy, and iron battering rams mounted on wheels gave the Semitic Assyrians such an advantage in the 7th century B.C. that Nineveh held sway from Sinai to the Caspian Sea and from the Persian Gulf to the plains of Central Asia Minor. However, overextension of the empire and exhausting battles coupled with luxury indolence and unwise taxation weakened the army and the government so that Nineveh and its palaces and great library were sacked by the Iranians in league with another Semitic group, which established its capital at Babylon on the Euphrates, comprising the fertile crescent from Sinai to the Persian Gulf. The new Chaldean Empire won fame from the Hanging Gardens, from the Babylonian captivity of the Hebrews, and from such names as Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. That's the end of that quote. Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon in 606 B.C. His first two objectives were to build Babylon into the strongest and most magnificent city on earth and to conquer all the world. According to 2 Kings 24-25, Judah became a province of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar made three separate agreements with Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. You try these names sometimes. On two separate occasions, he sent his army against Jerusalem to enforce his rule. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar himself led his army against the city, sacked it, burned the temple, and carried many of the holy vessels back to Babylon. You remember that, don't you? Although successful in escaping from Jerusalem, Zedekiah was captured at Jericho. Zedekiah's sons were killed before his eyes, and then he was blinded, leaving him with this terrible memory of the last thing he saw. All of the men of the royal line of David who were not killed were like Daniel, made eunuchs. Isn't that sad? This was another attempt by Satan to prevent the birth of the Messiah. The name of the first Babylon, Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce it, means confusion. The name of the first ruler, Nimrod, comes from the word Marad, M-A-R-A-D, which means he rebelled. Such kings mark the entire course of Babylon's history, confusing the people and rebelling against God. Therefore, it is no small wonder that the former dictator, Saddam Hussein of Iraq, has been described as the most arrogant and dangerous man in the world. How about all that? I'm going to go on and read this into the next chapter by Noah Hutchins. A tradition related to the religion of Babylon is that when Nimrod died, his body was cut into pieces, cremated, and the ashes were spread over the earth. In Judges 19, we find what may be considered a comparative story about a concubine who went out from her master and became a whore. Her flesh and bones were cut into many pieces and scattered throughout the coast of Israel. The origin of such heathenous practice was probably in the scattering of Nimrod's human parts and may illustrate the dissemination of the religion of Babylon into all the world. In the case of Nimrod, says Mr. Hutching, according to the tradition, as related by some ancient sources, all of the body was cut up and scattered with the exception of the reproductive organs. It was from this ancient and obscure Babylonian tradition that the worship of the phallus began. In Genesis 10, we read that Ham begat Cush, and Cush begat Nimrod. It is generally agreed by most Bible scholars that Nimrod was a black man. The next great king of Babylon to rise after Nimrod was Hammurabi, his name signifying that he was a descendant of Nimrod through Ham. The laws of Hammurabi were graven on a large black stone in the shape of a phallus. Egypt's Semiramis took the name of Isis, and Timaz became Horus. The Encyclopedia of Religion states that Queen Semiramis in Babylon erected an obelisk 130 feet high to the memory of Nimrod. Such temples were common in Babylon and later in Egypt. These obelisks are replete in the temple of Luxor and Karnak. Many of the monuments have been removed to other nations. One stands in Central Park in New York City, one in London, and one others in Italy. According to the Two Babylons by Hyspop and Babylon Mystery Religious by Woodrow, these obelisks are outstanding images, as they were called in the Hebrew, are mentioned in both 1 Kings and 2 Kings as a part of Baal worship. Baal is one of the names for Nimrod. It was into this kind of evil and licentious religion that Jezebel enticed Israel. It is to the abolition of the last vestige of the Babylonian idolatry. Isaiah 27, 1 and 9 is addressed. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to stake away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. I have to stop the reading here, and I'm not sure if I'll continue next week or not. There's so much more I want to say. I'm not sure that I read Revelation 9:14 in this series, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, we hear all about these different things, all about these different happenings that happened by the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's amazing to me how God has let all this history come to us through the scriptures, and now we see reliving of many of these atrocities and many of these evil religions and many victories and perhaps defeats over there by the Tigris and Euphrates. All of this clamor and all of this jealousy and all of this hurt and all of this living and all of this dying. I'm under God's care. Are you?
Listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over the same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Pastor Waite put this in the bulletin a few Sundays ago here at Bible Prairie Baptist Church. By the way, I'd like to see you. Come visit us. Listen for the times at the end of the program. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died, and he faded from view, and all that he left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. We've been talking about the Tigris and Euphrates River, and it's been very exciting to me, and I have so much material, and I'm running out of time on this particular series. So ask for this tape if you want it. Just call the number we give at the end of the program. I want to give you an overview of the history of Babylon. My friend Lois Burns gave me this, and I think it's good. Let's start with 539 B.C. The Persians under King Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. But the city wasn't destroyed. The Persians simply captured the city. Then in 450 B.C., Herodotus, the father of history, visited the city of Babylon. He described it in grand terms. He said the inner walls were 85 feet thick, and 340 feet high, with 100 gates. Obviously, at the time of Herodotus, I don't know how to pronounce it, H-E-R-O-D-O-T-U-S, Babylon was still a flourishing city of unbelievable grandeur. 323 B.C., Alexander the Great visited the city and died there. 312 B.C., after his death, Alexander's empire was divided among four of his generals. One of his generals, Seleucus, S-E-L-E-U-C-U-S, seized Babylon in 312. 25 B.C., the famous geographer Strabo visited Babylon. His name is Strabo. He described the Hanging Gardens as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He also described the bountiful crops of barley produced in the surrounding country. A.D. 35, that means after Christ's death, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews in Jerusalem from Babylon. We're going to read about that in Acts 2, 8-10. A.D. 64, the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle from Babylon. See 1 Peter 5, 13. Oh, let's look that one up. Here's what it says. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son. Isn't that nice? Okay, I'm learning so many new things or things I've forgotten. Then we have A.D. 95. Babylon was still a visible city. When the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, he mentioned it in Revelation 17 and 18. And then A.D. 500, the Babylonian Talmud, which was a commentary on the Jewish law, was promulgated from Babylon. Now, I had all those verses here, 17 and 18. Let me look that up. Remember the woman that came in and she had this written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and abomination of the earth? I don't have time to go into all that. And like in 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, I think this is a most interesting study. I want to read you some other things. I just don't know what to read first. 1000 A.D. after death, there was a synagogue said to be the synagogue of Daniel, in which Jews were still worshiping. And then we reviewed that the foundation of the Tower of Babel was clearly visible today there. And then Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, is by the ancient Nineveh, or it could be the same thing. I think this is so interesting. There are villages inside the old walls of Babylon. Isn't that good? The city of Al-Hilla was built with bricks from ancient Babylon, as were many other places in Iraq. And according to Gershom Salomon, professor of the history of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, whose area of specialty is the Kurds are the descendants of the Medes. So we have the Medes and the Persians, and today, Iraq. Isn't that interesting? All of this history is just living before our eyes. Now I want to read from an article by J.R. Church that my friend gave me called The Iraq, the Cradle of Civilization. And I'm not sure if I can finish it or not, but I'm going to start out. American troops are presently in a very place where civilization began. The Garden of Eden once covered the area. Noah built his ship there. After the deluge, he and his family returned to find a very different place than they had known before the flood. Where there were once lush forests and desert, now lay sand, and now sand had washed up out of the Indian Ocean and covered the forests and animals. Soon the heat and the pressure below would turn the antediluvian world into underground pools of oil. You see, Jersey? Nimrod, grandson of Ham, established man's first government there. He built the Tower of Babel and claimed to be God's appointed Messiah. You might say Nimrod was the first of the Antichrist figures. Abraham withstood Nimrod's idolatry, then left from there for new territory. Yes, Iraq is the cradle of civilization, but that's not all. Centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar established a wealthy kingdom in Babylon. He built the Hanging Gardens and restored the tower once called Babel, dedicating it as a temple to Baal Marduk. This ancient cradle of civilization became the prototype for Earth's future mystery Babylon. So significant was Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom fell there. The Medo-Persian kingdom fell there. Greece fell there. And Rome fell at the hands of Germanic invaders. Ah, but the Ishtar Gate now resides in a museum in Berlin. So in a way, Rome fell at the hands of a future Babylon. Today, Europeans are so proud of their Babylonian heritage that they built a European Parliament building in Strasbourg. France designed after the unfinished Tower of Babel. Can you imagine that? Or Babel? I know so many pronunciations for that word. Guy Gugliotto, Washington Post staff writer, recently published an article on Iraq's ancient treasures, archaeological sites like Babylon and a thousand other digs that offer windows into the ancient past. He feels that if Iraq falls under the siege, people will pillage the museum and carry off priceless treasures, and that we know happened. Now I want to read you something that John Walvoord, Dr. Walvoord, he recently passed on to the Lord's heaven. He was my husband's theology teacher for 4 years. He wrote something, and it goes like this. Babylon was important not only politically, but also religiously. Nimrod, who founded Babylon in Genesis 10:8-12, had a wife known as Semiramis, S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S, who founded the secret religious site of the Babylonian mysteries, according to accounts outside the Bible. Semiramis has a son with a miraculous conception, who was given the name Tammuz. In effect, was a false fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman given to Eve in Genesis 3:15. Various religious practices were observed in connection with the false Babylonian religion, including recognition of the mother and child as God, and of creating an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. Tammuz, according to the tradition, was killed by a wild animal and restored to life, a satanic anticipation and counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. Scripture condemns this false religion repeatedly. The worship of Baal is related to the worship of Tammuz. Babylon, then, is the symbol of apostasy and blasphemous substitution of idol worship for the worship of God in Christ. So I want to read another thing to you. This was written by Joseph Chambers, whom we know personally. My husband was in some meetings with him there someplace down south, Alabama, I think it was. He said, the restored city of Old Babylon was the site for the second annual International Babylonian Festival. The theme for last year's festival, and he wrote this in 1988, I think, and I'm going to quote this. The mystic-sounding event begins. Background music with a mythical ring heralds the drama of the returning monarch. King Nebuchadnezzar enters with great fanfare. Prognostic incense fills the air as the worshippers of this godlike king marches to his tune. The ceremony dress is the ancient Babylonian attire. Other than the amplification, strobe lights, and fireworks, it is very authentic. The air is pregnant with excitement or evil, depending upon your perspective. Clearly, King Sidon Hassan is believed by the Iraqis to be the new Arabic Messiah, ready to lead the Arab people to unparalleled greatness. Of course, that's all changed. The riches of this nation, with the world's second largest production of oil, has the wealth and means to affect the entire world's economy. Will they be part of the Antichrist world? I'll stop the quote there and go on. The air was filled, Mr. Chambers says, indeed, with the burning of incense. The music was so mythological in nature that you could actually feel that there was an evil presence in the air. The feeling was so intense that if I had not been a spirit-filled Christian, I would have been concerned for my spiritual and mental safety. I heard them say that Ishtar is returned again to Baghdad, the capital of Iraq. They actually had a figure of the goddess Ishtar in the ceremony as they worshipped. The entire ceremony was New Age and occultic, filled with Babylonian pageantry and attire. It was breathtaking and beautiful in a way, but it was also contrary to what we Christians believe. The devil can present moving and stirring ceremonies, and from the study of New Age movements and music, we know that people can be possessed literally by demons when listening to New Age mystic. And Mr. Chambers said he was in Iraq for 2 weeks by himself. While there, I never heard the name of Jesus from anyone during the entire trip. You are submerged completely into their culture, and I sense there was a revival of the worship of Ishtar, along with the pagan Babylonian religions, that was enveloping the country. No matter where you go in Iraq, you will always see something dedicated to Ishtar. It's as if Ishtar is becoming the center of attention. This is Mystery Babylon, and this is also occurring not only in the United States, but all over the world. Isn't that something? I grieve over this, and I wonder if our being there, our country in Iraq, will bring any Christian influence into it. I read in the World Magazine for April 12, 2003, that thousands of U.S. soldiers are carrying something other than weapons and gears as they fight in Iraq, and I'm sure they still have them there. The Washington Times reports that military ministry, a department of Campus Crusade for Christ, has sent over 400,000 Bibles to soldiers at their request in the past 18 months. These are called combat Bibles. They're put in little kits and sent along with devotional guides. My only sorrow in that is that I'm sure it's not the King James Bible. I'm almost positive it wouldn't be. And you know, the King James Bible is based on the correct Hebrew and Greek text, where the other ones use dynamic equivalency and not literal translation. But the Bible is the only thing. Jesus Christ is the only person that can help these people that are steeped in this religion of demons. I'm under God's care. Are you?
Listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over the same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women.